Thank you, worship team. I invite you to open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We begin a great section of this scripture in the Gospel of John as Jesus nears the end of his time with his disciples on this earth and prepares to return to his Father. And so as we return to this section, we open it up this morning, we're going to see Jesus display humble love. Now, in our evening service, right now we're doing our summer video series, but normally on a Sunday night, I'm preaching through the first book that John wrote, 1 John. He wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and of course, the book of the Revelation. And as we've been studying 1 John, we've been looking at what are called the tests of the believer. 1 John has about, depending on how you count them, six or seven tests of a believer. In other words, how do I know that I'm saved? If I've come to Christ as my Savior, confessed my sin, and trusted Him, how do I know that I'm saved? Some of you are aware of the fact that over the last couple of weeks, we've had about three high-profile Christian church leaders who have come out denying the faith. They've declared that everything that they taught and preached and stood for the last number of years is not true. They don't believe it anymore. Now, that has raised a lot of discussion in the Christian community. For some people, they don't see the Bible as we see it. When Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life," in John 10:28, "and they shall never perish, and I put them in my hands, and I put them in my Father's hands," some people see that as insecure as the hands of Allstate. But the hands of Jesus and the hands of God are eternal. God gives salvation, and that gift is an eternal gift. You can't take yourself out of His hands, and He won't cast you out of His hands. And so for many of us, we look at that, those three profile people, and we see them as what they truly are, fakers, imposters. Now, you don't have to tell me about that because I grew up in the church. I've been in the church my whole life. I had the privilege to go to a Christian high school, went to a Christian Bible college. I've seen fakers. I know fakers. They learn the language. They learn how to talk and walk and make themselves look like a Christian, but they're not. You find out what they truly believe, and they're pretending. And so as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, Jesus is going to give us an example of humble love, which is actually one of the tests of the believer. In the book of 1 John, here's one of the tests that John gives us. He says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." That's a test of the believer, to love one another. Now, to love one another is not the kind of love that we should have for those who don't know the Lord. There's a manner in which God wants us to treat those who don't know Him yet. But this phrase, one another, and some of you know this, is found a number of times in the New Testament. It is a phrase exclusively for the church. It is an in-house phrase. It relates to the way we treat other people who also profess faith in Jesus Christ. We are to love one another, and Jesus will build on that, as many of you know, in chapter 13. But as we deal with this, Jesus, in John 13, is going to demonstrate this love in serving others, which He presents as an example for us to follow. Now, as we open our text of Scripture, you'll notice right away that Jesus is performing a foot washing. And we'll put up a little picture here, and let's talk about foot washing for a moment, because in that culture, foot washing was a very, very common and daily occurrence. You walked around in sandals. You walked on dirty, dusty, muddy roads, and you came to someone's house, and in order for them to welcome you in, at every doorstep, there was a basin of water where you could have your feet washed. You might have to wash them yourself, or there might be a servant who might wash your feet for you. But in many cases, we had these people who were washing individuals' feet, and that was critical for a number of different reasons. You didn't want to track mud and dirt into people's homes, but also it was because of the way people ate in that day. They didn't sit at tables like we do, where our feet would be under the table. In fact, jump down, if you would, in chapter 13 and just look with me at verse 23. It's later on. We'll get to it eventually. But it talks about how that they are in a reclining position as they are eating, and there's someone leaning on Jesus' chest area. You see, if you were to sit down, or actually recline to eat, there's a real good possibility that your feet might be near someone's head. And so if your feet were not clean, it would not make that meal very palatable. And so it was considerate of others, not just considerate of the homeowner that you had your feet washed before you went in, but considerate of those with whom you were sharing the meal that you would have your feet washed. You know, today we visit one another's homes, and I've got some daughters who they want us to take off our shoes when we come into the home. And in some cases, that could be worse because you could have holes in your socks. You know, you could have been out playing and your feet could be sweaty. So that might even be worse than the foot washing issue. But nevertheless, let's get on with the text. Jesus, it says, enters the text. And there's a water pot there, and he washes the disciples' feet. And everyone's feet are dirty as they're gathered. And as if that isn't a situation that is bad enough, all of a sudden these fellas start a discussion. And this discussion doesn't turn out to be very pleasant. Hold your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke records for us at that time what happens. Now, why John doesn't include this, I don't know. We could ask him someday in heaven. But the Lord directed Dr. Luke to write about the discussion that takes place as they are reclining and enjoying the Passover. It says in verse 24 of chapter 22, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So just imagine this. Here they are. Jesus is going to be leaving them soon. And instead of recognizing the one they love and have served is going to depart from them, they're arguing with each other and fighting with each other. "Don't you remember that miracle that I did back in that village? Well, what about the one that I did? Did you see how that boy responded to the message that I brought?" And here they are debating with each other as to who is greater, who is better. And in the midst of this situation where they are demonstrating a great amount of weakness, and we could basically say ugliness, Jesus loves them. Look at verse 1 of our text, John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus loves you to the end? Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a reason for us to be bad. This is not an excuse for us to be selfish. This is not a justification for us to be inconsiderate of others. But when those times come that we say something we shouldn't say or do something we shouldn't do, Jesus loves us anyway. We need to think about that. We need to realize that his love for us is not like our love for him. It comes and goes. You know, we show it all the time. Our love for the Lord is like a roller coaster, up and down. But his love for us never changes. It's consistent. And he loves us even when we misbehave. And here these guys are misbehaving big time. Well, next up in our text, we have to look at Judas. It says in verse 2 that the supper having ended, the devil already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. How do we begin to understand Judas? How do we begin to understand a person who has spent 24/7 for 3 years with Jesus, has seen everything that Jesus has done, has heard everything that Jesus has taught, and is not only willing to turn away, but is willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver? Now, the text tells us that the devil entered his heart to betray Jesus. So can't we give Judas a pass? Can we just go ahead and say, okay, Judas, you're off the hook? Because this is the old Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it. And so we can't blame Judas at all, right? Because the devil was the one who made Judas do what he did. Can we do that? No. You know why we can't do that? Because Judas was a zealot. He followed Jesus because Jesus was talking about a kingdom. And he thought that he could have a place in that kingdom and overturn Rome and be in a position of authority. And when Jesus started to not talk about the kingdom anymore, but to talk about the cross, he got angry. He didn't like it. He thought about himself and what he could get out of it. And Paul, over in the book of Romans, tells us about what happens to anger. We all get angry at times. It's a natural emotion. But how we deal with it is either right or wrong. And the Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Judas made the big mistake of sinning in his anger. Notice what the text says. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Literally, it means you let the devil pull up a chair and sit at your table. When we get angry at a situation, no matter what the situation is, and we don't deal with it correctly, we just say, okay, devil, come on in. We open our heart up to the devil, just like Judas did. And Judas opened his heart to the devil, and the devil came in, and Judas made the decision. Don't miss that. And all the devil did was encourage him in that decision. Judas doesn't get a pass any more than any of us get a pass when we make a wrong decision and the devil just guides us down the road. I grew up watching Little Rascals and I love Stymie. He used to say, get thee behind me, Satan, and don't push. Well, Judas probably didn't need very much pushing because he was already on the way. So now we come to this humble expression of love shown by Jesus. Jesus knows it's near the end. His time to depart to the Father is coming soon. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them in the towel with which he was girded. There are some people who make this act of Jesus an ordinance, and we'll talk about that in future messages. But for this morning, we just want to address the fact that here Jesus is sitting among these men who are arguing about who is the greatest, who are focused on themselves, and not a single one of them are willing to be a servant. Jesus is the one who chooses to be a servant. Now, it raises some issues with Peter. Imagine that. Peter becomes the first one to speak, and we'll talk about that discussion between Jesus and Peter on September 8th in a couple of weeks. But as I stated earlier, in 1 John, John gives us some tests of the believer. John also tells us what love is. He told us we're supposed to love each other, right? We're all on the same page of that. And then he also said this in 1 John 3:18, my little children, and he can say that because he's like in his 90s and we're all children compared to a guy in his 90s. But before God, we're all his little children. Let's remember that. Amen. Let us not love in just word alone. You tell me you love me? That's not good enough. Show me. That's basically what John is saying. What John is saying is, how can you, as a believer, claim to love the God you cannot see if you can't love the people you can see? That's basically what John is saying. The text seems to indicate that the meal had already begun, yet no one is willing to perform the task of a servant. Do you remember what they're arguing about? Just think about that. And some of us have been in situations where there's contention and strife. And you know, when there's contention and strife, love is not found. Love is absent. Or at best, it's sitting on the sidelines waiting to enter into the play. And so here Jesus does what no one else is willing to do. Take up the basin and the towel and be a servant. Now this morning, I want to go back to that passage in Luke with you, so please turn with me. I want us to address what Jesus spoke about as he heard this discussion, or argument rather, among the disciples. Luke 22, 25 to 27. Jesus took advantage of this teachable moment as he heard them arguing and said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." And so as Jesus begins to explain to them this issue of servanthood, he deals with something that the New Testament refers to in two ways. There are two types of servants in the New Testament. There are hired servants and there are bond servants. Now, a hired servant is one who receives wages for their service. They get paid. And they also have certain rights. They can have days off, the hired servant. The bond servant is a completely different category. The bond servant receives no payment for what they do. They do it out of love, devotion. And they also have no rights, nor do they have any appeal, like the hired servant. So the question then comes to us, which is a very important question, and that is the question of, whose servant am I, first of all? A number of years ago, Bob Dylan claimed to make a commitment to Christ, and he did a couple of albums, one called Saved, and in that album wrote a song, "Everybody Serves Somebody." And the words are, everybody serves somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but everybody serves someone. And so the first question really deals with the issue of our eternal soul. Have we made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior? If not, then we're not serving God, no matter what we think or say. We're on the other team. We're still on that team, the team that we were born into, the team where our father is the devil. Jesus taught the Pharisees and religious leaders, and they didn't like that because they were children of Abraham, they thought. But spiritually, we're not in God's family. We're in the devil's family. When we come to Christ, we leave the devil's family, we come into God's family, and then we can deal with the second question. What type of servant am I? Do I think of myself as a hired servant? I have got certain choices and decisions. Or do I see myself as a bond servant? You see, the teaching of the New Testament is very, very clear. Jesus expects all of his followers, his disciples, to be servants. This is the example that he gave in John 13, to be a servant of others. Come with me now to Luke 17. For in Luke 17, Jesus taught a parable about servanthood. And I want us to see in this parable the five marks of a bond servant. We are not to be, some of us might be hired servants, but ultimately and spiritually, we all as Christians should be bond servants. And so in Luke 17, listen to this parable, verses 7 through 10. Jesus said, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'?" We'd love that, wouldn't we? That'd be great. I've been working outside, it's hot, I'm sweaty, and now you're inviting me to come and eat. That'd be wonderful. But that's not the case. "But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" I want to take apart this parable and explain to you the five marks of a bond servant. You might want to write these down. They're very, very helpful. First of all, we must be willing to have one thing on top of another put upon us without any consideration of, "What in the world are you doing, Lord?" Note the servant in the parable. On top of working hard in the field, he had to prepare his master's meal, wait on the table before he was able to eat and take care of his own selves. How often, when in service to the Lord, we murmur and become bitter in our hearts, acting as if, what are you doing? I've got rights here. No, that's not the role of a bondservant to claim that. Number two, we must be willing not to be thanked for it. How often we serve others with a self-pity in our hearts on how we bitterly complain that people are taking advantage of us and they are not thankful. Now, I was raised that when a person does something, I try to write a thank you note. And we've tried to teach our kids to do the same thing. And it's a wonderful thing. Some of you have done a nice thing for someone and you've received a thank you note. And it always makes you feel good when you get a thank you note from somebody. But if we do something with the purpose of looking for the thank you, well, let me tell you a story. Early on in our marriage, Wilma was home with three kids under the age of five. Can't believe that we were in that situation, but we were. Three kids under five, and so that's her full-time job. You know, doesn't get any pay for it, but that's what moms do. And so I'm pastoring a church out there on Long Island, and she's at home with these three kids under five. And so one time I decided that I was going to do something to really help. And I got out the vacuum, and I vacuumed the house. And I did it looking for a thank you. I just thought I was doing the most marvelous thing in the world. You know, I'm working as a pastor, a lot of hours in the week, and preparing all these messages, and she's at home with the kids, and I'm vacuuming the house. And I'm looking and waiting for a thank you. I come to find out she vacuums every day. And I vacuumed once. The problem was, I wasn't doing it with the right attitude. I was doing it looking for a thank you. That's not the attitude of a bondservant. Look at number three. We must not charge others with selfishness. The servant in this parable serves without charging his master in his mind with being selfish. How dare you want me to feed you before I take care of myself? It's easy for us to do something for someone, but all along the way, judge that person in our minds as being wrong. And so we serve as a martyr. Oh, I guess I just have to do this. But when we do that, we don't identify with our Savior who chose to come as a servant of all. Look at number four. We must abandon pride or self-congratulation for our service. We must confess again and again, as Paul would say in Romans, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. All that we have done is no thanks to us, but it is because of what Jesus Christ has done in us that has given us a willing spirit to serve. And then finally, number five, we must admit that doing and bearing what we have done in meekness and humility is not one stitch more than what we simply should have done. We've simply done what a Christian is supposed to do, and we shouldn't expect any great congratulations for doing it. In our churches in the past, we've had men who've been in the firemen. One was a fireman in the Bronx. And I've always been impressed with firemen and the work that they do. And when a fireman goes into a house and he retrieves a person from dying and saves their life, I love to hear their interviews. Because generally, most of the time, this is what they say. They don't want any special congratulations. They say this: I just simply did my job. I did what I'm supposed to do. It's no big deal. That's the same attitude of a bondservant. To be a bondservant is to recognize that our position is one where we have no rights or appeal, where we are under the absolute property of our master, Jesus Christ, and he will treat us justly and fairly. I love Romans chapter 6, and I want to conclude there, for at the end of Romans 6, as Paul deals with sin and how Christ died to free us from sin, and that's not just from the punishment of hell for all eternity, but that's the presence of sin here and now in our lives. Notice what he says in Romans 6, 22. But now being made free from sin, and that's what we are as Christians, we're free from sin. We don't live in the bondage of it. We still are tormented by the presence of it. But in the power of the resurrected Christ, we can live victoriously over it, amen? It doesn't identify us. It doesn't define us. But notice what it says. We've become servants to God. We are simply here to serve the Lord. And I thank God for the privilege of a family. You know, a family is a great place to learn how to serve, where a husband can serve his wife by doing more than vacuuming once, where children can learn how to serve their parents, where wives can serve their husbands. A family is a great environment where we can be taught the right attitude of serving. Our church is a great place. You know, this church, Whiting Bible Church, I believe is one of the greatest churches around. So my personal opinion, I might be biased, but I think you folks and this church is the greatest church around. And one of the reasons is because of you. Church can't function on one person, the pastor alone. There are so many volunteers who do so many things here. And if you're sitting here saying, well, I don't have anything to do, well, figure out what God wants you to do. Because everybody needs to have a place to serve. And so many of you are serving in places, and that's what becomes the blessing to Whiting Bible Church. Your volunteer service because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. There are opportunities to serve in the community. Many of you are on your town, your little household community, what do they call those, clubhouses and boards, and you serve in those areas. Kids in school can serve in many ways in their classes and in the student body. There are great opportunities out there to give of ourselves to bless others. But the bottom line is, Jesus is presenting to us an example of humble service, a demonstration of love. To come to someone who has a need, dirty feet, and clean them up. And the lesson that Peter's going to learn, it's going to blow your socks off, pardon the pun, as we get to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you today that you love us. I just want to pause in my prayer and meditate on that thought because it might need to minister to somebody this morning who just can't understand how you could love them when they think about what they've done. Or they think about what they're doing. Or they think about what they're planning to do. Your love is so overwhelming and so amazing. And I pray that your love would just win out in our hearts. That in surrender and obedience, we'd become bondservants of Jesus Christ. As Paul said he was. To serve you with our life. And I thank you for those in Whiting Bible Church who have demonstrated this bondservant attitude. It's a blessing here. And I pray, Father, for one that might be here who has never surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ, confessed their sin, and called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I pray, Lord, that they would do so and that your love will draw them to make this decision. Thank you, Father, for Jesus our Savior, that we might serve him with our lives till he comes for us through death or rapture. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?